Let's take the Word of God this evening, and I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. As we consider this time of year, we think of gifts, we think of lights, and we think of family gatherings. And I would like to bring your attention, as I first mentioned this morning, to the theme, one of the themes that should be true or emphasized as we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We refer to His birth as the incarnation of Christ. And in Luke chapter 2, the scene for us here is that Joseph and Mary go down to Bethlehem because of the to be taxed. Under Caesar Augustus, and they go down to Bethlehem, and after the birth of Christ, there is an angel that appears unto the shepherds, and we pick it up in verse 8. The Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they..." That's the shepherds, "were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." We've noted here that this is not the first time surrounding the birth of Christ that an angel has appeared. We know, if we would turn back to Luke chapter 1, an angel appeared unto Zacharias and spoke of the birth of John the Baptist. We know that Mary has already, or an angel already appeared to Mary announcing the birth of Jesus Christ, and being taken back by this announcement, she says, "How can this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel informed her that what would be conceived in her would be of the Holy Ghost. We also see in Matthew chapter 1 that an angel appeared unto Joseph as he was thinking about his betrothed wife being with child, and he knew it was not from him. He was left with two options, and that was either to put her away or to make her a public example. That would be either stoning or to give her a bill of divorce. And we know that an angel appeared to Joseph and informed to Joseph that the child that was in Mary was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And here this is an appearance of an angel that is after the birth of Jesus Christ. And they announce the birth of Christ, and the message is summarized in verse 14 as this: Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We made note this morning that this is heaven's message. This message came from heaven, was delivered to men. And we see that this message in verse 14 is first characterized by praise for God, and then there is peace for men. The praise of God comes first. And as we think about this great announcement, certainly this is an announcement that would bring much glory to God. There's a number of reasons for that, but we notice here that this is heaven's message for peace, and we talked about the word peace that we find in verse 14. Although there is a wide application for the word peace, we are not talking about the general sense of peace as in tranquility and calmness, nor are we talking about international peace such as war between nations or peace between nations, nor are we talking about a society that lives in peace and tranquility and quiet and under the law. We're not talking about, in the personal sense, if you would, of being agitated and disturbance. The word peace that we find here means harmony or concord. It is a state of reconciliation between parties that are at variance. As I mentioned, the word peace here means literally to join. It means to set two at one. And we could even say that the word peace here means one. And so the idea here, as we think about this announcement from heaven, this is heaven's message for the earth to hear. We think about those questions, and that is, first of all, why is peace announced in the first place? And the question that we will answer tonight is, what or who is the object of peace? And thirdly, we're going to see, how is this peace obtained? But I would give us a bit of review from this morning. We noted here that, first of all, heaven's message points us to the absence of peace. If there is a need for peace on earth, that means that peace is not there in the first place. And we notice here that this peace reminds us of two things, or causes us to remember two things, and that is, first of all, the enmity between God and man, and secondly, the expectation. The enmity we know from sin, and we read that record throughout the Old Testament, and we could say that the Old Testament is a record of a true record of two things. The first thing is that it is the record of both the faithfulness and the holiness of God. And at the same time, it is a true record of the failure and the sinfulness of man. And by thinking of that, we think about the enmity that is between God and man. I didn't mention it this morning, and we'll end there tonight. But I want us to think here that one of the ways that this enmity was portrayed was when God raised up a nation through Abraham, and through the process of time, we know that the sons of Jacob, because of the famine in the land, went over into Egypt, and they were in bondage for 400 years, and then God raised up a nation out of Egypt, and He brought them out of Egyptian bondage and brought them to the promised land. And during the wilderness wanderings between the bondage and the promised land, God instituted the tabernacle and the ordinances and the traditions of the tabernacle that should be observed. But if you remember, one of the ways that the enmity is communicated in the sinfulness of men and the holiness of God is that when the tabernacle was built, God gave all the instruction on how to build the tabernacle, and He created, if you would, three major sections in the tabernacle. There would be what you would refer to as the outer courts. The tabernacle was first fenced in, if you would, and that would be the outer court. So when you would first enter into the tabernacle, you would be still outside in a fenced-in area, which would be referred to as the outer court. And then you would walk into the tabernacle, and you would walk in what we would refer to as the holy place. But then God told Moses and Aaron to divide the holy place with the Holy of Holies, and then to put a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies would represent the presence of God, the glory of God, and the holy place would be the area where the priests would do their ministry every day. And God reminds man of this enmity by instituting this tabernacle, that there is an enmity, that there is a veil, that there is a wall of partition between God and man. That man is not worthy to come into the presence of God because man is sinful and God is holy, and therefore there is a division between God and man. And so we see that in the Old Testament, The enmity is remembered, but also we see that the expectation is remembered. We not only have the promises of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, and the seed of David, which are all fulfilled in Christ. And so we have both this enmity and as well as this expectation of a seed. If the first time that we find the display of this enmity is after the sin of Adam and Eve, if you remember, after they sinned and God clothed them with coats of skin, He placed an angel with a sword at the entrance of the garden so that they could not come in. Why? Because, remember, the garden was the place where God dwelt. It was the place where God was. And so now they could no longer come in. And God placed an angel, just like He placed a veil in the tabernacle, the place where man could not come to God because of that enmity. And there's the expectation of Messiah, and we see that Jesus Christ, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, that He is our peace. It brings us to the second question. The first question was, why is peace announced in the first place? And that is because of its absence, because of the enmity, and we notice the expectation. But the second question we have is, what or who is the object of peace? And as we think about Luke chapter 2 verse 14, the Bible says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. So secondly, first of all, we see that heaven's message points us to the absence of peace. But secondly, heaven's message points us to the advent of peace. We read early on this morning that when the angel announced to Mary, when the angel announced to Joseph of the birth of this child, the angel instructed the name of the child and what that name would be. And His name would be called Jesus, because He would save His people from their sins. He would also be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And as we think here about Luke chapter 2 verse 14, we read those words, on earth, peace. We have to think that peace is not some abstract thing, as in the sense of this verse, but this peace is talking about a person. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says that Christ, He is our peace. And so this peace is found in an advent, and that is the advent of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. If you would read the record of John chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And if you go a little further down in the chapter, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this peace on earth, we could appropriately hear, as we think of Luke chapter 2 verse 14, we could say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, Christ. Why? Because peace is not found outside of Christ. As we read this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, the Bible says that Christ, He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in the flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so Jesus Christ is our peace. We see that heaven's message points us to the advent of peace, which is the person of Christ. As we look at the record of Luke chapter 2, before the host of the angels joined this angel that appeared to the shepherds. We noticed the record a little bit earlier. Notice verse 9. If we go back to verse 9, verse 8 tells us that there were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. In verse 9, the Bible says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." I want us to notice three things as the angel here speaks to the shepherd. He would go on to say, "For unto you," in verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." We notice three things here as the advent of peace has come. We notice, first of all, the scare of the shepherds. We see the Savior, and then we see the sign that is given by the angel. I want you to notice, first of all, the scare of the angel. He says unto them, then the Bible says, by the way, as we read in verse 9, that they were sore afraid. We can imagine the scene here. The Bible describes for us the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And let me just pause and say that we would all be afraid. But yet the angel says unto them, "Fear not." Now to me this is most interesting because he is about to announce the birth of Jesus Christ. And as we read again throughout the Old Testament record, we know a little bit about the glory of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, the glory of the Lord is not something in the Old Testament record that typically brought joy to the people of Israel, but often it instilled fear. If you go with me back, let's look at a few portions of Scripture as we think about the glory of the Lord. Notice in Exodus chapter 24. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 24. They've already left the Egyptian bondage, and here they are in transition between the land of Egypt and the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 24, notice with me if we begin reading in verse 12. Exodus 24, verse 12. And we're thinking here about the glory of the Lord that is described for us in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. Remember, the glory of the Lord shone round about them. As we read in Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up with the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon the Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was on the mount 40 days and 40 nights. If we were to read after the record when the commandments are given in Exodus chapter 21, the Bible says that men were fleeing away from the mountain because of the glory of God. If you remember, if any beast or men would touch the mountain, they were to be thrust through with a dart. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us, or excuse me, Hebrews chapter 13 gives us a reminder of this place where the glory of God was. In Hebrews chapter chapter 12 verse 18. Hebrews 12 verse 18. He reminds again those New Testament believers. He says, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burn with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest." What is he talking about? He's talking about Mount Sinai, what we just read here in Exodus 24. and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words which voiced they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight of what? That mountain, the glory of God on that mountain, that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. That's what we learn about the glory of the Lord as we read through the Old Testament. We would read later in Exodus chapter 40, in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. The Bible says, as we close the book of Exodus, the Bible says, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And so, when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, what does the Bible tell us? Moses was not able to come in. In 1 Kings 8:11, we read so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And what I'm saying is that over and over again, as we read about the glory of the Lord, there's the kind of glory of God. It causes men to be unable to enter into the presence of God. It causes men to fear and to quake, to think about the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. But yet the message in Luke chapter 2, as the Bible says, the glory of the Lord shone round about. The Bible says they were sore afraid, but the message of the angel is fear not. Don't fear. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 5, the Bible tells us, in a prophecy that, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Psalm 104:31 says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works. You see, in Luke chapter 2, the angels see the glory of the Lord round about, and they're sore afraid. And the angel says, fear not. Notice what he proceeds to tell the shepherds, what the angel proceeds to tell the shepherds back in Luke chapter 2. Notice in verse 9, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So while they were afraid, the angel says, don't fear. Why? Because the message from heaven that is coming is a message of good tidings and great joy. In other words, it would be the opposite of what the children of Israel would typically be familiar with as they think about the glory of the Lord. Here, this is good tidings. It's not a message of condemnation, and it's not a message of judgment for the sins of the people, but it is a message of good tidings, of great joy. And notice, this would extend to all people. And so, what does this message mean? He goes on to say, we not only see the scare, but we see the Savior. Notice in verse 11, he proceeds to go on to explain to them what is this good tidings of great joy. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, I want you to notice here, and obviously, it's a simple verse, and we often maybe even read it during the time of the Christmas season. But think about those words, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. And then he goes on to tell us who the Savior is. The Savior is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One, the Chosen One. He is Christ. But notice who He is. He is the Lord. 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. the Lord Himself. It is Christ the Lord. Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called," this child, "his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of His government and the peace there shall be no end, and upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You see, Christ the Lord is called the Savior of men. I came across this quote this week that said that there are many born who become king, but there's only one time that a king was born, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, before He is even born, the Bible tells us who He is. Before He could even prove Himself to demonstrate and to prove who the angel said He was, the Bible says He is already a king. He is the Lord. He is Christ the Lord. He is born in the city of David. He is a Savior. And so they have this message now. Again, the message of heaven concerning peace is focused on the advent of peace, which is a person. And I know that we spend some time talking about the birth of Christ, but as we think about the birth of Christ, we cannot help but think about His life. Jesus Christ Himself made it very clear that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ, during His earthly ministry, had one priority, He had one thing in mind, and that was that His hour was going to come. Throughout the New Testament, if you turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 2, in John chapter 2, we are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ now, who is beginning His public ministry. And He begins His public ministry, and He demonstrates that He is the Messiah by His first miracle that is recorded here in John chapter 2. Notice verse 1. "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and His disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto Him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Notice what Jesus says. He says, "Mine hour is not yet come." We are perplexed to think about what is Jesus Christ talking about. Well, this would be the first time He would say this, but this expression would come over and over and over again throughout His public ministry, beginning here at His very first miracle. The Bible goes on to say in verse 11 of the same chapter, "This beginning of the miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested both His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." If you turn with me to John chapter 7, just a few pages to your right in John chapter 7, Jesus feeds the 5,000 here in this chapter. He walks on the sea. But notice with me in John chapter 7, if you go down verse 27, the Bible says, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth." Excuse me, that's chapter 6. Chapter 7, notice verse 30. Verse 29. "But I know Him, for I am from Him, and He hath sent me. Then they sought to take Him, but no man laid hands on Him, because His hour was not yet come." On this particular occasion, Jesus Christ would go into the synagogue, as was often His custom, and He would preach and He would teach. He would be given a portion of Scripture, and He would often announce that He Himself was the Messiah. And on several occasions, here is one of those occasions where the people want to get a hold of Jesus Christ, and the main charge on Him would be blasphemy throughout His ministry, but yet they couldn't get a hold of Him. Why? Because His hour was not yet come. It was not the time to do what He came to do in chapter 8, just a next chapter over in chapter 8. Verse 20, the Bible says, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as He taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on Him, for His hour was not yet come." So throughout His public ministry, we find that it's not the time yet. It's not the time yet. The coming of Christ, when the Bible says the fullness of the time was come, yes, that includes His birth. But as we understand in His birth, He came for a specific hour. He came to accomplish a specific hour. And the Bible reminds us throughout the New Testament in His public ministry, His hour was not yet come. It was not time for Him yet to do what? To turn with me to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, as we come to the close of His public ministry in John chapter 12, notice verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, and the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." Notice with me, if you turn a page over to chapter 13, verse 1. From chapter 13 all the way through chapter 18 are the last moments of Jesus Christ with the disciples in the upper room. And notice chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." And so the Bible says here that Jesus knew that His hour was come. He would announce the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And as we look at the course of the life of Jesus Christ, He would spend the time in the upper room. He gave them the example as He washed the disciples' feet. And He said, "I've given you example that you should do as I have done unto you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He gives them the promise of eternal life. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He told them of in chapter 15 about abiding in Him as the branch abideth in the vine. And He told His disciples that without Him they could do nothing. And immediately after that, He introduces them to the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, who would be given them when Jesus Christ departs. And He gives them the promise of the Holy Ghost. In John chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer where He prays for the disciples. He prays for the future believers. He prays for the work of God. And then we know that they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and they're going to, they go there for, if you would, that last hour, that last moment unto this hour. And He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and He prays there. And sometimes, if we may see the misportrayal of the Hollywood portrayal, we might think that Jesus Christ was hiding in the garden, and then Judas came with the crowd and they found Him hiding in the garden. No, not at all. As He was done praying, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, He rose up and He went forth. Jesus Christ knew that they were coming for Him, and He knew that it was unto this hour that He was come into the world. For this purpose He was come into the world. He met Judas and the band of soldiers and the religious leaders, and He's the one that first addressed Him. He said, "Whom seek ye?" "Jesus of Nazareth." You see, the Savior came, and He was, without having to go through all of the details, we know that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the sin debt of man. And as Jesus Christ was on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He came unto this hour to finish something. What was that? Reconciliation with God. To bring peace. You see, Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the Bible says, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. And so we see back in Luke chapter 2, not only the scare of the Savior, but we also see the sign. The angel tells the shepherds, he says, back in Luke chapter 2, notice verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." There would be a sign. The shepherds would, as Christ the Lord is announced, who is a Savior, this is good tidings. They're going to find the evidence. They're going to find a babe lying in the manger. Now, this would probably, I know we're familiar with the story, but this would probably sound strange to the shepherds at this point. That there's a heavenly host. There's an angel that come and announces good tidings. There's the glory of God that is shining. And certainly this was a spectacular thing to behold. And the message is a message of good tidings, of great joy. Why? Because unto them is born a Savior, and that Savior is Christ the Lord. And then you're going to have a sign. And what's the sign? You're going to find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. The translation for that, as we understand the culture of the time, they were poor people, and so the idea of being wrapped in swaddling clothes, plural, mothers would often patch old garments together and sew them together, and that's what Jesus Christ was wrapped in. The garments of a poor baby, and so we have the glory of God, the announcements of the angel, the Savior, Christ the Lord, great joy, and the sign is a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. A poor baby in a manger. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 2, notice He announces to them, "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." A manger is not really the scene for a king. It's not the scene as you think about the glory of the angels and the glory of God that's shining round about. And now you have a baby in a manger. It seems unfit for a king. And yet it communicates the great condescension of Christ. I was reminded of the song this week. The song is entitled, "Down from His Glory." And the lyrics go something like this: "Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger, to His own a stranger, a man of sorrow, tears, and agony. What condescension bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night, not one faint hope in sight. God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. Without reluctance, flesh and blood, His substance. He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan, O glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know Thou art the great I am." The chorus says, "Oh, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, mine all in all, the great Creator became my Savior, and all of God's fullness dwelleth in Him." So we see here that heaven's message points us to the absence of peace. Heaven's message points us to the advent of peace, which is Christ. And thirdly, and we're done, heaven's message points us to the acquiring of peace. If this is on earth peace, which is the announcement of the angels, right? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God has demonstrated His goodwill despite the sinfulness and the failure of men. And yet God has demonstrated His goodwill by bringing peace on earth. Yet this peace is available, but it is to be acquired. In other words, this peace is not for everyone. Although it is available to everyone, it is not procured or obtained by everyone. How is this peace obtained? Well, if we know about the cross of Christ, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, notice with me in verse 18. Remember that there is need for peace. The reason peace is announced is because it is absent. And the idea of peace is to join two in becoming one. Two who are at enmity, and to bring them, to set them as one. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, the Bible says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself." Here it is. By Jesus Christ. The word reconciliation here is the demonstration of how peace is obtained. Reconciliation. Notice that reconciliation is by Jesus Christ, and He hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, puts it this way. And, speaking of Christ, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, how was He able to procure that reconciliation to God through Christ? Having made peace through the blood of His cross. In Romans chapter 5, if you turn there, in Romans 5, Romans 5 verse 1, the Bible says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have," what's the next word? Peace. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," but here it is, "through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, heaven's message points us to the acquiring of peace, because the peace of God is communicated in the person of Christ, and the peace is acquired through Christ. Why? Because He it is that reconciles us to God. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. As we make full circle in Ephesians chapter 2, notice with me verse 14. Notice verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, do you notice this? Remember, the angels announce and they say, glory to God in the highest and peace on earth. Why? Because peace is absent. Man and God are at enmity, not because of what God has done, but because of what man has done. And also we see that this peace is not only absent, but it is the advent of Christ Himself, a person. And we also see that this peace is acquired, notice, through Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, notice, now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And so he goes on to say this in verse 14, for he, that is Christ, he is our peace, who hath made both one. Now think about that. Both who? God and man. He has made both one. Remember, peace means to set as one. And so Christ has made both one. And notice, He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which brings us back to the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and they rebelled against God. And God, in a sense, He kicked them out of the Garden of Eden. He put an angel there to guard the garden so that no man could come through. And that was a middle wall of partition between God and man. And man would have from this moment a constant reminder that if anyone is going to communicate to God or to please God, it has to always be through a sacrifice. Although those sacrifices would never allow them to come into the very presence of God, for they were not worthy. No matter how many sacrifices they came and they offered to God, no Jew was able to go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Why? Because there was a middle wall of partition dividing God and man. And there is no amount of good works and there is no amount of sacrifices that could have been offered to God for any man to come into the Holy of Holies if anybody stood there because they were at enmity with God, because of God's holiness and the sinfulness of man, that man would die the very moment he came into the very presence of God. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ, who is our peace, He hath made both one. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The Bible says in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments. And not only is the middle wall or partition taken down, but even the very enmity that is between God and man. You see, that partition is just a representation of the separation between God and man. But that's just a representation. It's just a wall. It's just a physical wall. But there's something much deeper that separates God from man than just a veil or just an angel. And that is the enmity, the sinfulness of man separates God from man. And the Bible says that He has abolished in the flesh the enmity. What does that mean? His flesh is His death. By His death on the cross, He abolished the enmity between the two parties, God and man. The Bible says, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And notice verse 19, here is that word again. And that He, that is Christ, might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having, here it is, slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. And so, here's the wonderful gospel message. Those who are afar off, those who are at enmity with God, those who are not even seeking for God, we go and we preach to those, and someone preached to us. And what is it that we preach? Peace. You can be at peace with God. The Bible says in verse 18, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice that word, access by one Spirit. You remember what happened on the cross? There's three things that happened that were miraculous events. Well, let me give you a few of them. The earth became completely dark. There was also an earthquake. There was also, after the resurrection of Christ, dead saints came to life. Momentarily, for some time, we don't know how long, but they came. And they appeared unto them, and they were obviously recognized by some. But there's something else that happened when Jesus died on the cross. The Bible tells us that the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, I thought that is most interesting that the Bible would tell us that the veil is rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And there's several things that we can obviously speculate on. But the first thing we have to know is, how does somebody know if you would tear something in half, whether it's ripped from the top to the bottom? There's two options for that. Either the seam began on the top and ran through the bottom. At the bottom, there would still be a small connection on the bottom, so you know that it didn't start from the bottom or from the top. Or there had to be priests in the temple at that time who saw the veil rip in twain from the top, making its way down to the bottom. But either way, it communicates this, that no man was ever able, at any point and under any circumstance, to break the middle wall or partition, but God Himself. Here's the gospel message. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He rent the veil from the top to the bottom. And so from the moment that first separation happened in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, and the man and the woman were driven out of the garden, and there was a middle wall or partition where man could not come and have access to God, now in Christ, that middle wall or partition in Christ is broken down, and God has done it Himself. It is not anything that man could do. It is not based upon the merit of men, but we can come. Here's the picture. We who are unworthy because of our enmity with God, we've been reconciled not by our good works, but because of His grace He saved us, and we can come into the very presence of the Holy God despite our sin and be reconciled to Him. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, and we are standing in this grace. You see, when the angels came and say, glory to God in the highest, God deserves the glory. Why? Because He is high above man. But this is what He has done for man. He said, on earth, peace. Peace because there is no peace. Peace because peace is in Christ. And peace because peace is procured or it is received through Christ. And that demonstrates the goodwill of God toward men. The truth is, there is no goodwill of men toward God. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there is an endless volume, a book, a record here that shows God's goodwill for men. You see, what is the birth of Christ? It's this. On earth, peace. Goodwill toward men. And so, may the Lord help us. This is heaven's message for peace.